Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and we are reading from verse 1 through verse 7 this morning. Again, would you hear as I read to you the very Word of God, chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word once again, and we confess our need to hear You speak. Voices surround us constantly, and even voices that arise from within our own minds, telling us things that are contrary to Your Word. We need that You should speak into our minds and hearts, that You should once again call us closer to Yourself, give us grace, understanding, help us to walk with You. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would illuminate the preaching of Your Word, and that You would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the texts that we are looking at this morning are two. We will look first at the passage in Luke, which I read for you earlier, and then at 1 Corinthians. And the connection is, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, he says, "Do you remember that which I said to you, that which I preached to you, the gospel?" And then he gives a very brief but very concentrated summary of the message which he had preached to them. He had preached to them the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's find our way back to Luke chapter 23 to begin with and look at that passage. By the way, we continue our study of Luke tonight, and we'll continue this storyline as we interact with the men who are traveling on the road to Emmaus. That is, I think, one of the really neat stories of the Bible, as Jesus joins them for a conversation and they are mourning and grieving over the death of Jesus, and they don't recognize by divine means that He is Christ indeed and that He is risen. And He just points back to the whole of the Old Testament and says, "Don't you know that was all about Me?" And this is the focal point of that culmination of Old Testament prophecy that we find captured in the Corinthian as well as the Lucan passage, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at verse 44 of the 23rd chapter of Luke, we find ourselves entering into a period of darkness, that which Amos spoke of in Amos 8:9, and on that day declares the Lord God, "I will make the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth by broad daylight." He speaks in Luke's gospel of a darkness that overwhelmed the people, a darkness that really needs no explanation except that God did it. There are conversations that go on. Well, was this some kind of eclipse of the sun, a moon coming between? It's sort of hard for that to happen in a full moon, which was the time of the Passover. But if you can make it through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, I don't think you have a great deal of problem with God extracting or removing the light that was there. If He called into existence light and then later called into existence the stars and the sun, I think it is quite conceivable that He also caused darkness to fall upon the people. The point of darkness was not just to show off His power, which it did do that, but it was to speak of the judgment of God. The darkness was always a sign of God's judgment. And so, as Christ hung on the cross, He was judged. He was judged not because He had sinned, but rather because we had sinned. He died for us and for His people so that He would suffer the death and the judgment and wrath of God that fell out upon Him. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. In chapter 4, in the same chapter, in verse 45, the latter part of that verse, the testimony is given wherein the temple curtain was torn. You remember that picture of the temple, how that you entered the holy place, and then between where the priest normally functioned throughout the year, there was yet another curtain, and once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year he would take the blood that had been sacrificed and sprinkle it on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year would be the testimony of God's forgiveness through the means of a slain animal, a sacrifice that was made in place of the people of God. This was ingrained, pressed hard into the minds of the people of Israel, that atonement was to be made. The curtain was ripped open. Christ had entered into the true Holy of Holies. He had made a sacrifice that satisfied God, not for a year, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, but throughout eternity. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He opened for us through the curtain that is now through His flesh. Jesus opened our entrance into the presence of God by His death, His sacrifice in our place. In verse 46, we find Christ crying out that He commits Himself into the Father's hands. John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, He says. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ acted in this death. He acted the sacrifice of His life in behalf of His sheep. The atonement was made. The offering was given. And He willingly so fulfilled the Scriptures and His own testimony there that He would do this, that He would sacrifice Himself. In verse 47, the soldier affirms something distinctive about Christ. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, he speaks of Him as being an innocent man. He truly was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. But the other Gospel accounts include the affirmation that this must be the Son of God. Now, there's no way of getting into that centurion's mind and knowing what theology may have sprung up from that if he understood Him to be truly indeed the Son of God in the way that we do. But he saw some distinction, some separation between this man and the rest of humanity, and affirms that he was not guilty of the crimes that he was accused of. And the crowd, lastly, in verse 48, grieved. They went home, as the Scripture says, beating their breast, recognizing that this one ought not to have died. Now, we know better than that. It is true that he ought not to have died for crimes that he had committed, because he committed no crimes. But he ought to have died for the fulfillment of that which God had sent him to accomplish. He came to die. Even though the Jews were guilty of turning him over to Pilate to be crucified, and Pilate and Herod were guilty in their compliance with the Jews' wishes and the sending him to the cross, the crowds were guilty, for they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." There were a whole bunch of guilty people, but we understand that back beyond that, behind that, is the moving hand of God who sent Christ that he would die. It was always determined from the very beginning that was the reason he had come. He came to die and gave his life up as a ransom for many. In verses 50 through 56, his burial is spoken of only briefly in Luke's gospel. The account is given that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a righteous man, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, he was looking for the Messiah, that he asked for the body. It was taken down before the Passover began. The Sabbath. And he was placed in a grave, Isaiah 53. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, at first reading, that little passage in Isaiah might not seem odd. But if you go back into the Old Testament, into the early parts of Genesis, and you read again the story of the sin of Adam and Eve and their fall and the curse that was pronounced upon them. Because of their sin, they must die. And mankind, sinners all, have since that day died. Death is part of the curse. And yet Isaiah says, this one did nothing wrong. He had not sinned, and yet he died. So the grave is the finishing up of the wrath of God that Christ took for us, that he endured death and was buried, that he might satisfy God's anger. In the next little section, the next 12 verses, still making our way through this passage in Luke, we have a record of the resurrection. Again, as we mentioned on Sunday nights, there is often added insight and different perspective that you can pick up from the other Gospels. When Calvin wrote his commentary on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he wrote it as one, which, if you're using it for a resource, makes it a little bit cumbersome sometimes trying to find out what Calvin said about this particular passage, because he's typically talking about three passages at the same time. But it is good for reading and understanding the big picture. We have four gospel accounts for a reason, that we might look at these events through the lens of four different men called to the task of recording these things. But in Luke's gospel, we have that which is central, as with the others. We find the women going to the tomb early on with spices. They had prepared these spices right before the Sabbath began, and they had waited and rested for the Sabbath day. And now, after the Sabbath had passed, they were headed to this tomb that they might anoint the body, that they might finish the preparation for it, for its burial. Jesus' body, however, verse 3, was gone. And the angels asked this probing question, what are you doing here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? And they point them again to what Jesus had said. Now, before we get too critical of these women or the apostles which followed suit later on, this was something brand new. Many of the disciples and the followers of Jesus were still waiting for some kind of king Messiah, and anticipated that his movement towards Jerusalem was not a movement to death, but rather a movement to take over. Finally, there would be a king like King David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Finally, we would have these Romans out of here, those messy, wicked Romans, and we can establish the kind of political kingdom that we want and we desire. And they had missed it, and many of them did not get it until Pentecost. But this was not unexpected. Jesus anticipated it. The angels were there to begin their lessons, to begin their catechisms. Why are you looking for Jesus here? And so they looked and could not find him. They finally concluded that which was necessarily to be concluded, and that was he must have raised. It must have been really as he said. He told you he must be crucified and raised again on the third day. In verses 8 through 10, they remembered, they began to think, they engaged their mind and remembered that he had said this would indeed be the case. They returned and told all that were there. The disciples were still gathering as a group. It had not been long since Christ was crucified. Peter, finding somewhat difficult to believe, ran towards the tomb. The other accounts, John's Gospel in particular, gives a better account of their approaching the temple, the tomb, and their encounters with the angels, and their seeing the wrappings laid aside. The consequences of this, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what does it draw us to? The narrative is fairly simple and straightforward. They go to the tomb. He's not there. The angels say he's not there because he said he would not be there. He is raised. He is raised from the dead. All that he has promised has been fulfilled to this point. What was it about? It is about the necessity of an atonement being made for those who would enter into heaven. It is required that sin should be dealt with. Our minds might think, well, God should just kind of get lighten up a little bit and get over this hostility he has towards sinners. But it is not in his nature. He is by his nature holy and just and righteous. And sin must necessarily be dealt with. And that is why his love founded the sending of his Son for the death and burial and resurrection. it was to satisfy God's wrath. We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about the doctrine of the atonement. That which is accomplished in the atonement is that Jesus not only died to make payment for our sin, but also lived and obeyed the law to provide righteousness to our account. It was imputed to us so that when God looks upon us, He sees not who we are and what we have done. He sees who Christ is and what He has done. And the resurrection is the declaration that God accepted the work and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The empty tomb is a declaration that it satisfied God, that God raised Him from the dead. We have a living Savior, and we have a living Savior who intercedes for us. Now, normally when we talk about the intercession of Christ, we think of prayer, and that is legitimate. That is part of it. But we have the high priest who has entered into the real Holy of Holies, which is constantly presenting His sacrifice, His offering as the atonement for our sins, and making entrance for us into the presence of God. And we are also, before we move to 1 Corinthians, we need to remind ourselves that this resurrection did not stop then. This resurrection is the testimony of the resurrection that will take place for each and every one who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the dead are not gone. That those of you who have lost loved ones in the Lord, you know, based upon what Scripture says, that as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so also shall they, and so also shall we be raised once again. Now that is the storyline. That is the account of the events that took place. If you will, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And very briefly, I want to walk through what Paul says here as he reflects. Now, Paul in this passage is actually responding to some who had said, we don't believe in the resurrection. We don't think it happened. It may have been some type of spiritual event, but we don't believe what happened, what you say happened, really happened. And Paul begins by saying, you know, when I preached to you the gospel, that thing that y'all believed, what you embraced as the truth of the gospel was this, the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens that conversation up by saying, you know, that just as Scripture has said, for I deliver to you for of first importance, that which was most important, he said, that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that history, church history, secular history, these things are valuable and useful. As we look back upon the resurrection, Paul quotes, or not Paul, but Luke captures for us a little snippet of the historical evidence that is there in the New Testament, that these saw it, those saw it, and then over 500 saw Christ. Then later on, the greater crowd sees Christ. Those things are valuable, but chief among all evidences for us is the testimony of Holy Scripture. And Paul says, listen, you know what the Old Testament says. And you know it looked toward the death, burial, and resurrection. This is what the Bible has taught us concerning Christ. That His coming was to die and was to be buried and was to be raised again. And the heart and the substance of the gospel is that He died for my sins and for your sins and for the sins of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul discusses that in Romans chapter 5, a rather lengthy passage, and I don't have a rather lengthy bit of time to open it up, but just to point you back to chapter 5 of the book of Romans. As Paul is explaining the doctrine of justification by faith, he takes the Roman saints back to the time when Adam and Eve sinned, and how that sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, incorporated the whole of humanity in their sin. And then a second Adam has come now, he says. And so all were made guilty by this first Adam. But when Christ came, He came as the second Adam, representing another group of people. And for those He died and satisfied the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 3, We read there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That would be depressing if it stopped there. "And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." The substitutionary aspect of the atonement is laid out here in Paul's letter to the Romans to remind us that everything that God desired, demanded, and required of humanity was accomplished by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the death, burial, and resurrection is such a big deal to us believers. Because in that, Paul says, is encapsulated the testimony of how salvation works. It is that Christ, in our place, bore the wrath of God. And Christ was raised from the dead, bearing witness to the testimony of God the Father that God was satisfied. We have all had, still have no doubt, people in our lives that we think, well, they're really never going to be happy with me anyway. And you kind of wonder, well, should I even try anymore? Just give them the raw, ugly side of me, since they can't be content with anything else. And there are people who live out their lives discontent with everything. And there are people like the rest of us who are discontent off and on. But it is a reality that some folks just don't get pleased with you. But imagine if there were a being, not a creature, but a being who required perfect holiness in every part of your life, in every thought that you think, in every word that you say, in every act that you did. What if there were such a being that required that you should be perfectly holy as He is holy? And, you know, there is. It is exactly what God requires of us. The gospel, Paul says, is this: that Christ has come and has kept the law in everything that He said, in every thought that He thought, in every act that He did. And He did that on behalf of you and I, all who are His people. And this Christ not only kept the law for us, He made payment for the sins which we had committed, for those times that we did not think, say, and live in the way that is accordance with Holy Scripture. Jesus did. And that is to be put to our account. And so when Paul summarizes the gospel in a few words, he drives us quickly to the nature of Jesus as a substitute, died for us, and was raised again to affirm the testimony of God the Father that you are acceptable. I can look in the mirror and find things that I didn't think were there, and things that ought not to be there. Why would I at this young age have gray hair? Why would I grow older? Why would I manifest imperfections? Why do I do stupid on such a regular occasions? Why am I the way that I am? And how can God ever be content with me? That is the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is that Christ has acted for us and has paid for us. And so when God the Father looks at me, He doesn't see what I see in a mirror. He doesn't see what I see within my heart. He sees the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He is raised on the third day after His burial, the burial testifying to the completion of judgment, and the resurrection a testimony of God's satisfaction with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have testimony of God the Father that Christ satisfied Him. And then that long passage, we're not, of course, going to read it all, but the chapter 15, I commend to your reading. It is a great passage on the resurrection of Christ as Paul reasons through it. But I love the way that it ends. It ends in verse 58 with this simple statement: Therefore, reflecting back to his defense of the resurrection, because Jesus is raised from the dead, because we will be raised with Jesus at the end, because of the resurrection, Christ and mine, future. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul just caps off this declaration of the resurrection of Christ with this reminder. This is what makes sense of life. This is the doctrine that we apply to the struggles and sufferings and heartaches and difficulties. That this is the passage or the event that makes life sensible. That continue faithfully, he says, because it's not in vain. Living toward the resurrection reminds us that life's meaning is attached not to my inner sense of happiness day by day, which, you know, tends not to be the level of happiness that I think it ought to be, but rather towards the pleasing of God and the glory of God. And at the end, as I stand before the Lord, a well done, thou good and faithful servant, will so far outweigh whatever troubles and struggles and difficulties. It makes sense of life. So Paul summarizes the gospel by saying, this is it. This is what you believed. You believed that Jesus came and died for your sins, and that he was buried and that he was raised again. So then, therefore, don't be misled by those who would distract you away from that which is primary, that which is important. Therefore, he says, therefore, continue faithfully, knowing that it matters. Life makes sense in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is our salvation, here is our hope, and here is our comfort. May it please God to press these texts further into our mind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess again our slowness at times to grasp and understand the things which your word says. And we are easily distracted by pretty things and by fanciful things and interesting things. Father, we pray that we might have a focus that we see in the Apostle Paul as he focuses in upon the hope that is ours through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each soul gathered here this morning, that the resurrection of Christ would be a larger concept in their minds than before. For some, perhaps, that they might understand it in a saving way. For others, that they might find greater comfort in many times in which they feel little or inadequate, that they might see the bigness, the largeness of the justification which they have, that they are pleasing in your sight through Christ Jesus. And for all of us, Father, I pray that you might give us grace not only to look toward our resurrection, which is promised in Christ, but also to live toward it, to live in light of it. This we pray in the good and lovely name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.